This session is on the history of the church, and it's the first part of two parts about the history of the church. What I'd like to do is to go through an overview of the history of the church, which is actually the same thing as a true history of the world. This is because the history of the world and all its true meaning is a history of God's creation of us, his people, and our rebellion against God, and his pursuit of us to bring us back home to him as his people, which is the church. So the goal here is to try to recognize the basic shape or outline of history, which is to say its meaning and purpose. Because for us, history is not a series of random occurrences with various dates. It's something rich with meaning. It's leading to a particular goal. It's a story with a recognizable plot, and each of us is part of it. So let's see if we can discern this basic shape of history and talk about how we fit into it. First of all, a history of the world is a history of humanity because, according to the teaching of the church, human beings are the crown of the whole creation. Of course, we see this perfectly in Christ, but we're all called to fulfill this role in our own life. Since we're talking about history, we should go back as far as we can, which would be the creation of the world. We'll talk more about creation later. For now, we should note that there is such a thing as the Byzantine calendar, or the creation era calendar. According to this calendar, which is traditionally accepted as accurate in the Orthodox Church, the world began on September 1st, 5509 BC. Of course, there's also a tradition that the creation began on March 25th, which corresponds to the Annunciation, as well as being a traditional date of the crucifixion of Christ. But in any case, the official Byzantine calendar marks the beginning of the world as being on September 1st, 5509 BC. The year 5509 BC was calculated based on the chronology of lifespans given in the Septuagint, or Greek Old Testament. In Latin, this method of dating is called Annus Mundi, and the abbreviation for that is AM. So right now, the year is 7530 AM, or 7531, actually, since September 1st, according to the creation era calendar. Now, another important point about history is that it has a reason. In other words, we can ask the question, why does the world exist? And therefore, why does history exist? I mean, things could be different. There could just be nothing existing. Or if God hadn't created the world, meaning the cosmos or creation, there would just be God. But God, of his own goodwill, chose to create all things that exist, including angels and people, stars and planets and galaxies and everything else. By the way, who is this God who is creating? The Holy Trinity, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, who is the source of all things, the Son, who is the eternal Logos, the reason and meaning of all things, who spoke all things into existence, and the Holy Spirit, who breathes life into all things and the whole cosmos. This is the God who begins the history of the world. Now, God's crowning creation, according to Genesis, was a creature who was in God's own image and according to his own likeness, and we call that creature man or Adam. But one man by himself was not good. He needed a companion. So God made Eve from Adam. They were organically connected to each other. And so we have the beginning of the human race, and all human beings share the same nature and are organically linked to one another. Then, of course, the fall took place. To be supremely happy, all Adam and Eve needed to do was to remain closely bonded to God and to one another in a bond of love. And this bond was expressed and maintained through obedience, trust, reverence, and sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? Just giving up any kind of selfishness or self-will apart from God's will. But of course, Adam and Eve broke that bond through disobeying God's commandments. and thus they cast themselves out of the supreme joy of paradise and into the hellish experience of suffering in a broken world. We'll talk more about all this later. So after that, Adam and Eve lived for over 900 years, according to scripture, and had a number of children. Their children married one another. This was not yet something to avoid, but was simply the way things were then. Not all their children are named in scripture, of course. Only Cain and Abel, and of course Cain's murder of Abel is described in the scripture, and Seth is also mentioned. From Seth came the lineage leading to Christ, and actually the lineage of all human beings alive today. And if we go forward 9 generations from Seth, so the 10th, including Adam, we come to Noah. We know about the flood and the ark, which only Noah's family survived, the flood, that is, according to the biblical account. Why the flood? It was God's response to the state of total depravity and corruption that human beings had arrived at. It was starting over with just Noah's family. Then, after the flood, through Noah's sons and their wives, the human race grew again and filled the earth. And God made a covenant with Noah and his descendants. God promised never again to wipe out all people on the face of the earth, and he presented the rainbow as the sign of that promise. Noah and his descendants, meanwhile, were never to shed the blood of a human being, but always to honor the image of God in each person. That was the covenant. Well, we know it wasn't long before Noah's descendants were again shedding each other's blood, along with all kinds of other sins. And so they broke the covenant. And meanwhile, once the population had grown again, idolatry began. False worship, worship of demons, and so on. And people built an idolatrous tower or ziggurat. We know these were common in Mesopotamia, and Shinar, which is in Mesopotamia, is the place given in Genesis 11 for the Tower of Babel. This was an act of pride and idolatry, a form of worship of God that was really self-worship. It was an attempt to control God, to tell him where to show up and when, to treat him like a genie. But that's not how it works. God will tell us when and where to meet him. So we know the Lord put a stop to that in many different cases, and in particular in the case described in Genesis 11. Before that point, all people shared a single language. After that point, people were divided into competing clans and language groups. But as we'll see, God's plan was to divide the people as a check on their pride, but not to keep them divided forever. So after that in our history, we come to the descendants of Shem. From Shem's name comes the term Semitic. From Shem there came 10 more generations until we come to Terah. And Terah is the father of Abraham. According to the biblical chronology, Abraham was born in about 2175 BC, give or take. Now, with Abraham, God began to renew his covenant with man and to call a particular group of people apart from all other people to establish what we call the church. This word is even used in the Old Testament, ekklesia in Greek, in the Septuagint, to describe God's people, with whom he forms a special covenant. And already with Abraham, it's clear that God's plan is not just to bless Abraham and his descendants, but through his descendants to bless all the nations of the earth. There's a history of promises going all the way back to the cursing of the serpent in Genesis 3, pointing to the coming of Christ the Savior. The seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. And this, by the way, is a strange way to speak, since women aren't usually described as having seed. This is seen as a clear foreshadowing of the birth of Christ to a virgin mother. So this series of promises continues with Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and the patriarchs, Jacob's sons. So marching forward through history, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Joseph, who goes to Egypt. All the other brothers of Joseph join him in Egypt eventually. This would be in about 1875 BC, which, by the way, was around the lifetime of Hammurabi in Babylon. The Israelites, named for Jacob, who was given the new name Israel, continued in Egypt for a little over 400 years. In around 1450 BC, Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. They wandered through the desert for 40 years. Then they conquered and settled in the Promised Land shortly before the year 1400 BC. Following that, there was the era of the judges, during which God provided judges for the people when there wasn't yet a king. Then, in about 1050, Saul became the first king, with a united Israelite kingdom under him. All the 12 tribes were at that time united. That situation didn't last long, though. Israel was a united kingdom only for the reigns of three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. When Solomon died in about 930, the kingdom split in half, with a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. This situation lasted a little over 200 years. Then, in 722 BC, the kingdom of Assyria invaded and defeated Israel, the northern kingdom, carrying off a number of Israelites as captives and colonizing the region of Israel with foreigners. This was the origin of the people known as Samaritans. They were partly Jewish, but probably mostly of foreign extraction, and they mixed pagan and Jewish religious traditions too. Fast forward another 136 years, and the southern kingdom, Judah, is also conquered, this time by the Babylonian Empire. Now we should back up for a moment and talk about God's covenant with Israel and the law of Moses. At the time of the Exodus from Egypt, God renewed his covenant in a special way. He established the Passover, or Pascha, meal. This involved the slaying of a lamb, which was eaten by the members of the household of faith. And those who partook of this meal were protected by God. Along with that, a whole way of life was established, involving worship of God as the center, and many laws governing moral behavior and reverence for holy things as well. The core of the law was known as the Shema. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the rest of the law could be summarized with, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Of course, these passages should be familiar to us as Christians from the gospel. And loving God completely meant no worshiping of any other gods, as enshrined in the Ten Commandments, which were the most basic and central tenets of the law, or a summary of the whole law. And along with the law, there were given very detailed instructions for how to construct the tabernacle, which was God's dwelling place among the people. Eventually, the tabernacle was replaced with the temple built during Solomon's reign in Jerusalem. And this was the place for worshiping God. And it was seen by the people to be filled with God's glory. The uncreated energy of God was visibly manifested to the people in those days. However, after having received all these instructions, and not only that, having received such clear and open signs of God's presence and miraculous providence, still, it was only a matter of time before the people turned away from the true God and began again worshiping idols and so on. And so it goes. The story is repeated over and over again. You see this in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 106, which captures the pattern beautifully. God shows mercy, the people worship him, they forget about him, then he allows them to suffer, then they call out to him for help. He shows mercy again, helps them, restores them, renews his covenant with them. They rejoice for a little while, and then they fall away again, and the whole thing repeats. So this is why the kingdom splits in two. This is why the Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom. This is why the Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom. It's all because the people were not faithful to God, but turned away from him. So they suffered until they repented and turned back to God. Generally, it was only after a few generations that the restoration would happen. Meanwhile, there was always a hope that God would redeem Israel in a miraculous way. And there was still the promise that through Israel he would bless all the nations. But in about 586 BC, things didn't look very promising. The last stronghold of the Israelites was wiped out, the temple in Jerusalem destroyed, the people carried away into captivity. Everything seemed completely desolate. However, also during all the time leading up to and during the exiles, God raised up many great prophets like Elijah Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and so on, all of whom were sent by God to call the people to repent and who foretold the future blessings that were in store for those who turned back to God. The captivity in Babylon lasted about 70 years. Interestingly, that's about the same length of time as the Soviet government lasted in Russia. The temple was rebuilt in 515, but not with the same glory as before. There was always a feeling that something was missing. Meanwhile, the Persian Empire replaced the Babylonian. Then Alexander the Great conquered, then a series of Greek kingdoms after Alexander. Then the Roman Empire began to rule the world. During the 160s BC, there were terrible tribulations for the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes and other evil rulers. Judas Maccabeus and his brothers led an uprising and won relative independence for the Jews for a while, but eventually that was squashed by the Romans. So we come to the end of the era before Christ, and the backdrop is the Roman domination of Palestine and the development of sects within the Israelite community, such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And also leading up to this time, there was a great deal of agitation and yearning for a Messiah, a leader who would come and overthrow the tyranny of the Romans and establish an Israelite kingdom again. But very quietly, the greatest event in the history of the world now took place, in what seemed like an obscure corner of the world. Keep in mind that for the Romans, or say the Chinese, or Slavic tribes in the north, what happened with the Jews was not of very much consequence. Even the Jews, of course, mostly didn't recognize the significance of what was now beginning until much later. A girl, Mary the Theotokos, in her early teens, a virgin, of course, miraculously conceived a child after an angel appeared to her and revealed what would take place. And after she, of course, received this annunciation and said yes to God's will. And after 9 months, she gave birth in a cave that was used by shepherds to shelter their sheep. And nothing more momentous than this had ever happened. Solomon famously said, "There's no new thing under the sun." That's in Ecclesiastes. But St. John of Damascus says, "The only new thing under the sun is the birth of God in the flesh." This utterly and forever changes the entire course of history. Or it would be better to say, it fulfills the entire course of history. All things were always leading to this. And now this is the foundation of everything leading to the end of history. We will not spend much time at this point discussing the events of the Lord's life. We'll simply say, as the Nicene Creed says, that he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered, and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. In other words, he fulfilled all the promises of the law and the prophets. And he ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. So at the ascension of the Lord into heaven, his disciples were gathered, witnessing this event. Then they remained in Jerusalem for 10 days, and then on the feast of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit who descended upon them and changed them. And so the church, which had already been constituted by God from the creation and had been reconstituted with each subsequent covenant, was now once again reconstituted in one final covenant as the disciples received the Holy Spirit who would lead the church through every storm until the end of time. Also, very importantly, the division that took place at the time of the Tower of Babel was reversed and healed. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles preached the good news of salvation in Christ to all the people gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world. And although the apostles had never learned various foreign languages, all the people heard them speaking their own languages. In other words, grace-filled communication took place that overcame all barriers. This is possible with God's grace. This points to the ultimate restoration and unification that comes in the Lord's kingdom. Next time, we'll continue with the New Testament church, continuing through the present.